So I want to start this morning with a little bit of a quiz. We all know that, you know, if you have a group of sheep or geese, that's called a flock. A bunch of fish, that's called a school. But there's other kinds of animals that have a number of different names for a group of them. For instance, do you know what a group of bears is called? Anybody know?
A group of bears.
Thank you, Mark. It's actually called a sleuth. I'd never heard that before. Did a little research on it. A group of crows. You know what they're called?
A murder.
Yes, Lori knows. Kathy knows. I don't understand why that would be, but a murder of crows. A group of rhinos. Anybody know?
Big.
Called a crash. A crash of rhinos. Kind of fits, you know, you think about that. A large group of eagles would be called a convocation. A group of owls is called a parliament. I don't know why. Interesting, a group of hummingbirds is called a charm, which that's kind of cool. That fits, doesn't it? But this is interesting. A group of alligators is called a congregation. Makes you a little, you know, some pastor must have come up with that one. So, you know, there's a number of different groups of animals that would be called a herd. You know, a herd of cattle. Yeah, I've heard of cattle. But one of the animals that would be, if you have a bunch of them, would be called a herd is gazelles. And so this morning, I want to talk about, I want to give you a herd mentality. Because I want this church, God wants this church, to be a herd of gazelles. You'll see what I mean by that as we get near the end of this sermon. Well, I want you to keep that in your mind. This morning, we're going to be thinking about one more gift that God wants us to give him. You know, think about the Christmas season, we're giving gifts. And certainly, since God started the gift giving by giving his son, we want to give back to him something. What does God want under the tree for himself? Well, we've seen God, first of all, wants us to be living sacrifices. Secondly, we saw that God wants us to give him praise. This morning, we're going to look at Hebrews 13:16 and see what God wants there. And here it is. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. We know that, you know, coming to God, we bring sacrifices. Here's the sacrifice, the gift that God wants us to give him. Doing good and sharing with others. Doing good works or good deeds for other people. So the premise this morning is God wants us to do good deeds. And Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." God wants us to do good deeds to the extent that other people can see them and they will say, "Wow, God, praise you for this person and the deeds they're doing." 1 Timothy 6:18 says that God wants us to actually be rich in good deeds. God wants you to be wealthy. Yeah, that's what the health and wealth gospel people tell us. Well, it's true, but wealthy in good deeds, not in having a bunch of stuff. In Matthew 25, verse 34, Jesus invites people into his kingdom, and he says to them in the next two verses, verses 35 and 36, "I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And verses 37 and 39, the puzzled righteous people say, "Well, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you? We don't remember doing that. When did that happen?" Jesus says in verse 40, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." When you do good to these other people, it's like you're doing it to me. It's a gift to me. The Father in heaven sees us when we treat other people with kindness and compassion as treating him with kindness and with goodness. In Titus 2:14, Paul said that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Wow, what a shock. You're saying God wants us to do good deeds. Who knew? You know, what kind of religion is it? You're supposed to do good deeds? Yeah, not exactly a newsflash, is it? But one of the problems I think that we can easily have is that we can fall into the trap as Christians of thinking, well, having faith in Jesus Christ is all about us getting something, getting eternal life and being forgiven, and it's just about me being safe and having a relationship with God, and that's it. And we forget that it's much more than that, that God says there's something that should happen in your life when you have my spirit within you. It should change you. It should transform you to the point where you actually care about doing good to other people. So it raises the question, why does God want us to do good deeds? What's the motivation behind this? Well, first, it's really important to remember why we do it. It's we don't do good deeds to earn our way into God's kingdom. The default human thinking is that we earn acceptance from other people and from God by deserving it. We work to be acceptable. And so our whole system of operating since we've been little, everything that we deal with in this world operates on that system. You deserve what you get. And so it's an almost irresistible knee-jerk reaction when we read in God's word that it says God wants you to do good deeds. We automatically go to, I have to do these good deeds so God will love me. God will accept me. And that's absolutely wrong. The gospel of grace is this divine thing that is totally at odds with the default thinking of human beings. It's so different that we have trouble actually incorporating it into our daily thinking because it's so foreign to the way human nature works. Familiar verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works. It's not by your good deeds, so that no one can boast. Not saved by works. Not saved by doing good deeds. We're not saved by trying harder and harder and trying to be better and better. If we were saved by that, Paul took it as a given that we would boast about that. Now, I don't think he thinks that we would be become braggarts who'd rub other people's noses in it necessarily. But the reality of human nature is, you know, if God judges me and says, okay, you're good enough, you're in, and God judges that guy and says, he's not, it's going to be a little bit of that, that's right, I deserve it. Yeah, better than you, dude. You know, we might not come right out and say it, but we think it. It's human nature. Yeah, I really knew it all along about you. You didn't make it, I did. Paul says, God has removed that option completely. It's off the table. Because we aren't accepted in God's kingdom. We aren't loved by God because we've earned it in what we do. We do it because of his grace and his grace alone. You know, our tendency is to think, well, the system works this way. God evaluates every single human being's character and actions, and that determines whether or not they get in. Well, here's the reality. God has, in fact, evaluated every single human being's character and actions, and every single one of them receives a big, fat F. Fail. We don't measure up. God has created this amazing system in his class where he says, well, you all deserve Fs, but my son has earned an A, and I'm going to let you take his score instead of yours if you will receive that gift. You know, if you accept what Jesus did, you get his score, not your own. Are you going to go around and, you know, trash talk to other people? You know what? I got an F, but you got an F minus. Ha ha! Doesn't work that way. You know, I know that from experience. My senior year in college, I had one more math class that I had to pass to finish. I earned my undergraduate degree in math, and I had one last math class, and no problem, you know. Start in that class, first half of the semester, breezing right through, and all of a sudden, about halfway through the semester, this class just took an evil turn. I mean, it got so hard. I got so lost. I had no idea what was going on in this class. And got down to our last big exam. We only had three exams in the class and then the final. And that third exam, I was very nervous about. And I came into that day to take that test. And there were four problems. The test consisted of four problems. That was going to take the whole hour to do these four problems. Well, it didn't take me the whole hour to do the four problems, because I looked over those four and I went, I have a pretty good idea how to approach two of them, but two of them, I have no idea what to do with these. So I said, I'll start with the two I know, and I spent the entire hour solving those two problems. It took me the whole hour to do two problems. So I came out of that test thinking, if I had a great day and did everything perfectly on this test, on what I did, I got a 50%. The best I can get is a 50, and that's going to be an F, you know. Now, I had two buddies in the class that were actually better math students than I was, and I was thinking, well, they must have had the same experience I did. And said, man, did you guys, I didn't even get to two of those. They said, oh, yeah, we did all four. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. You know, the day came when they handed back the tests. I got a 43. 43. It was the lowest grade I ever got on anything in all my years of school. And I was sitting there thinking, I'm going to flunk this class. And I won't be able to graduate, you know. And you're just doing all these worst case scenario things and thinking, oh, this is awful, you know. And then I looked over at my two buddies who were really very good students. In fact, one of them would eventually go on and get his PhD in biostatistics. This guy was brilliant. And they just looked stricken. And I said, how did you guys do? One got a 35, the other got a 29. You know what? I didn't come out of that class going, hey, I got a 43 and you only got a 35. Poot! Yeah! You don't do that. You kind of cover your grade so nobody else can see it. You stick your tail between your legs and you go, oh, what's going to happen? Now, just so you won't be wondering, I did pass the class, although it literally took a miracle. And so it's another story I'll tell you some other day. My point is, when you fail badly, you have nothing to crow about. And all of us are in that boat. Yeah, some may have gotten, you know, an F or an F plus, and some got F minuses. They're all Fs. And the only reason we are in God's kingdom is because God has said, you know, I'm offering you this gift of accepting an A that Jesus earned. Do you want it? And we said, yeah, I do. That's why we're there. Let's be really clear that nothing we do can affect how much God loves us. In our worst moments, God loves us and continues to love us as much as it is possible for a being to love. And in our best moments, He does not love us any more than He does in our worst moments. That's God's love for us and His acceptance of us. So when we think about doing good deeds, the point is not to get God to love us and accept us, because that train has left the station. That deal is over. He loves us. He's accepted us. We're finished with that. Well, then why would we love people? Well, let me make a couple of suggestions. First of all, because God loves people. You know, one of the most familiar verses in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only, one and only Son, and whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Those first words, God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that He did this. He gave His Son so that we might have eternal life. That's how much He loved His Son. Now I want you to think about the measure of love for a moment. Imagine that you go wander into an art gallery. Maybe you're just walking along in La Jolla down here, and you wander into an art gallery, or maybe you're on vacation someplace, going on, and you see this painting, and you just fall in love with this painting. It is the most beautiful thing, and you're thinking, I love this painting, and this thing would look perfect in our living room. I mean, we got the perfect spot for it. It would look so beautiful. Man, oh man, would I love to have this thing. You're looking at this thing, finally you think, ah. So you ask one of the people at the gallery, so how much is this painting? Now, after you get out of the hospital, recovering from the coronary that was induced by the price of it, you go, oh man, I could never afford that. That's so expensive. But you can't get that painting out of your head. You just think, man, I love that so much. I've got to have it. And so you just say, whatever it takes, I'll pay the price to get that painting. And you say, I'll live on bean and cheese burritos for the next 3 years. I'm going to pay it because I love that so much. The measure of how much you love that painting is how much you're willing to pay to get it. How much you're willing to sacrifice to get that thing, that tells you how much you really love it. So how much does God love the world? Well, he sacrificed his son. You know, as you just saw, for the first time, Lori and I held our first grandchild, Leilani, so precious, so beautiful. Caused such an upwelling of love in our hearts, you can't even describe it. Lori actually spent Thursday at Toby and Anna's pretty much all day helping them, you know, with just taking care of a baby. And I thought, oh man, you know, taking care of babies, that's exhausting. She's probably going to be really tired. So at the end of the day, I texted her. I said, hey, how you doing? And she texted back, I'm in heaven, having so much fun. So we love that little child. So here's the question. What do you think we would be willing to sacrifice Leilani for? What do you think we would say, I'd be willing to see her hung up on a cross for this? There's nothing. I mean, I can't even entertain the question. It's so horrifying. God did. God said, I love you so much, I will give my son. The question is, do you think the Father loves the Son any less than I love Leilani? No, he loves him infinitely more. And that tells you how desperately God loves us. And the thing we need to understand is that God doesn't just love the mass of humanity. You know, it's not, he's not like that person who says, I love humanity, I just can't stand these actual people I have to deal with, you know. God so loved the world meant that God loved each and every individual human being so much that he sacrificed his son for them. Your annoying neighbor, the person who waits on you at the restaurant, your coworkers, your fellow students, your boss, your mother-in-law, the irritating telemarketer who calls you at dinner time, God loves each one of them that much. Now, here's the thing. Some of you have, really pretty much all of you, have loved Lori's and my children. And you have done many, many gracious and good things to them. And part of that is because you love them, but we are very much aware that part of the way that you have loved and been gracious to them is because you love us. You've expressed your love to us by loving our children, and we get that. Well, God gets the same thing. You know, just like I want other people to love my children, when they do, I'm thrilled, and I sense their love for me as well. God says, all these people that I love so much, I want you to love them. They're mine. And when you love them, when you give to them, when you care for them, It's like you're doing it for me. We're all familiar with the concept of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. You're a believer in Jesus, you're part of the body of Christ. Now, we understand that one of the big significant points of that is that we are all one. We make up one body, so there's unity there. But another aspect of that is, Paul used the image of a body because he's saying, you are God's hands and feet in this world. You are how God is going to express his love to people. You're one of the main ways he does that in this earth. If God says, here's this person over here that needs money, you know the way God is usually going to give that money? It's through his body, his followers on earth, who are saying, I want to do good to this person, and God puts it on their heart, and they give money. Someone has a physical need, and how is God going to meet a physical need on earth? He uses his body, the church. As we do good to that person, we're expressing our love to God. You know, sometimes it feels to me like my younger days were back in the Stone Age, and some of you can relate to this. You know, I remember when I was young, when I was a kid, there were no computers, no internet, no cell phones, no Amazon, no Apple, no Microsoft. No Microsoft, that was probably a good thing. There were no remotes for television. You know, if you wanted to change the channel, you actually had to get up out of your chair and go over and go, you know, talk about Neanderthal. Man, this was tough. And, you know, sometimes I look back and I think when I was a kid, I was pretty dumb. And one of the things that I remember seeing were these ads on television for florists. And they would talk about, well, you can go to the florist and place an order for someone, and they can get an arrangement for someone in an entirely different city all the way across the country. And I remember thinking, how do they do that? You know, I mean, they're saying you can get it the next day, and how do they make up a flower arrangement and ship it and get it there the next day? And how do they keep the flowers from dying in that or getting messed up when they're shipping them? And it was a real revelation to me when I found out that, well, the local florist doesn't actually do it. You make the order there, and they call a florist way across the country, and they make the arrangement and deliver it in their local area. I thought, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, okay, I see how that works. That's God's system. God's got us. We're the ones in the other city. God's in heaven. God says, oh, I need some love delivered to this person over here. Guess who he sends? It's us. That's what God wants us to be and to do. Now, the really cool thing about this is it frees us up from being controlled by the character and behavior of other people. You know, what if there's this person that is just completely undeserving of love? I mean, this person is just a jerk. You know what? You can love that person and do good and give to that person, because really, who you're loving is God. And he's totally deserving of your love. And so we can say, be a jerk, be an idiot, I don't care, because I'm loving you not because of who you are, but because of who God is, because I love him. So we love people because we want to love God, and God loves them, and so we want to do what he wants, and he wants us to love them. Okay, we start with that. Second reason is because we're to be a reflection of God. What is God's purpose in our lives? Well, you know, you become a follower of Jesus. Romans 8:29 says that God has a purpose he's working in our lives, and it is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. We would become like Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul wrote, we all who with unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory. We're seeing God now. We're looking at God. We know who he is. We have a relationship with him. Well, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. This is what God's doing in our lives. He's making us like him. God's purpose for us is that we would be like little pictures of who God is walking around earth, because people have difficulty understanding who God is. So God says, I want to give them a tangible, visible picture, and it's going to be you. Okay, well, you know, Ephesians 5:1 says we're to be imitators of God. That's what God wants us to be. That's what he wants us to do. What is God like? Well, Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. We had kind of an interesting thing in our family has happened these days, and that is that there were days when our kids were young where there were just things they would not eat. Many of you can relate to this. We were actually just having a conversation with Jerry and Ann and my mother about Jerry and Ann's niece and nephew and some of their eating habits, and they're very discriminating eaters, very narrow diet, you know. And our kids, I remember them like that. And I remember when Lori would make tuna noodle casserole, and it was a rebellion, you know. We're not eating that stuff, you know. That, well, it's a weird thing that now all of a sudden, I'm the most discriminating eater in our family. You know, our kids, they eat just about anything. It was really funny. A few years ago, there was one thing that we would have as a tradition in our family that at Thanksgiving, my mother makes the best, you know, dressing, turkey stuffing in the world. I mean, it's so good. Well, my son Toby would never eat it. You know, he'd look at that and say, well, it's this kind of off-white stuff, you know, mush. I don't want that. This is, you know, horrible, you know, and but as he became more and more mature, this was maybe, you know, what, 4 years ago, something like that, he finally said, you know, maybe I should try that. And we said, well, you think? You know, come on, you're an all grown up. And he ate some and he went, wow, this is really good. It's good all the way through. He tasted, he thought, this is really good. You know what? Taste of God. And what you'll find out is he is good all the way through every part of God. There is 100% pure good. Good to a level that we can't even conceive of. Everything about God is good. Everything he does is driven by a desire to do good. In fact, the great Puritan Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, said God is infinitely good, he's perfectly good, and he's immutably good, meaning he never, ever changes from being good. And then he said this, he is good in his essence, and his goodness is defined this way, his inclination to deal well and bountifully with his creatures. So God's goodness, which touches every aspect of his being, is this. He desires to do good and do bountifully to every one of his creatures. So here's the thing. If we are becoming like God, that is also going to be true of us. That what will drive everything we do is we desire to do bountifully and do good to everyone we encounter. That becomes what we're about, trying to do good for everybody. In his book, Wide Awake, Irwin McManus wrote, God designed you to be an expression of his goodness. Every time you perform a loving act, every time you choose an act of mercy, kindness, and servitude, every time you alleviate human suffering and bring hope and joy into a person's life, you've expanded the good and increased the honor God receives for creating humans in his image. That's what we're to be, an expression of God's goodness, because we desire to do bountifully and do well to every creature on this planet. Finally, one more reason for us is it's because it's what we are created to do. You know, Genesis 1:26 tells us that we were created in the image of God. We were created that, you know, we're not God, but there's a lot about us that has to do with who God is. That image of God has been distorted as a result of what happened in the Garden of Eden. But God is restoring what has been damaged, his image in us. So what we are created to do is to express this goodness of God. That is really what it means to be human. You know, when we are being selfish, we are violating what we were created to be. You know, it's interesting. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive, and he wasn't making that up. He was telling us the truth. You know, I remember when, especially this time of year, I'm very much aware of this. I remember when, around Christmas time, when I was a kid, always came that time when, okay, we're going to go shopping as a family. I hated going shopping. You know, I don't like shopping. I'd rather be playing football, you know, whatever. And one of the things that always happened when growing up in Bakersfield, we'd always go to Brock's. It was the department store downtown. Now, Brock's was a classic department store, and they had clothes and, you know, housewares and all that stuff. And, you know, as a, you know, a 9-10-year-old kid, no interest in any of that stuff. And there was nothing quite like spending several hours dragging around the store looking at some more clothes. Oh, here's some shoes, you know. However, there was one thing that would change the equation. Brock's also had, and I think it was down in the basement, right? A toy department. I don't know if you've seen the movie A Christmas Story, and it opens with that scene at the beginning where these boys are, they got their faces pressed up against a window and they're looking in the toy display at Higbee's, which is an actual department store in Cleveland, and they've got the train and all these things, and their eyes are just like, oh, Brock's was like that. I can remember as a kid going and seeing that thing just going, oh, look at all the cool toys and the displays. It was great. As long as we could go to the toy department and look for stuff that I wanted, then I could live with shopping, you know? We're going to go shopping. No, well, we'll go to the toy department. Okay, let's go. Because life is about receiving, right? That's what you think as a kid. That's what makes it all good. Somewhere along the line, we discover, no, it isn't. What makes life come alive is giving. And as an adult, I find it amazing that at Christmas time, I love Christmas, but I don't spend a lot of time thinking about what I'm going to receive. In fact, everybody, you can ask anybody in my family, you know, it's the old, Rick, what do you want for Christmas? I don't care. I don't want it. Don't get me, if I didn't get anything, I'd be fine. But I am feverish and think about what I can give, because that's where the fun is, because that's what we were created to do. That's what it means to be human, is to give. Recently told a story of something happened. We were on vacation a few months ago. We there was this store that we had been into a year before, and we had talked to this woman who owned the store, and she was pregnant at the time. And when we were home at Christmas time, Lori actually sent her a gift for her little baby. And just she thought, you know, I think that this would be just a nice thing to do for this woman. This year we were there and walked into that store, and this woman, she literally broke down in tears. When she realized it was Lori who had sent that gift, she was just astounded. You know, it was kind of an odd situation. You're in this store, and there's customers there, and there's this woman weeping, you know, and it's like, yeah, you know. You have this sense of, we've touched a life here, and that's what life is really about. It's about doing good to people and touching them. It's what we're on the planet to do. And there's something in us that keeps telling us, oh, no, it's about you getting, it's about you serving yourself. And so we pursue that, and we end up with emptiness, and it's never enough. We never get the joy that we're looking for. We get that, you get something that's wonderful, and you get that initial rush of, oh, this is great. And then instantly it's just like, yeah, whatever. It just wears off. giving never wears off. It's why we're here. Okay, great. What should we do? Well, way of application. Here's what you should do. Be an God's agent of good. See yourself. I'm on this planet, and every interaction that I have with other people, the point of it is for me to do good to this other person. That's why I'm here. You know, we are taking care of Toby and Anna's dogs while they're adapting to having a baby. So they have two dogs. One of them, Doc is his name, is a miniature Australian Shepherd. Doc has as sweet a temperament as a dog could possibly have. And he just loves people. He's just, you know, a people-oriented dog. He doesn't care about all the other stuff that most dogs care about. You know, squirrel, I don't care about squirrel. People, this is Doc's temperament. But Doc has a little problem. And that is that his motor never stops. He just is just like, you know, perpetual motion. He's just moving all the time, just doing something. And it's just like, yeah, could you just stop, you know? But what really makes it a problem is that Doc is an Australian Shepherd. He was bred to be a work dog. He was bred to live out on a farm and herd sheep or cattle. And so it is in his DNA to do a meaningful job. The problem for Doc is that he lives in a two-bedroom condo. There's no animals to herd. There's no meaningful work for him to do. So guess what happens? His little motor runs all the time because he's running around looking for some meaningful job to do. And he becomes immensely irritating. You know, you walk up the stairs and he's running around you, barking at you, trying to herd you. And it's like, dude, stop, you know. You should see him. If you want to take a shower, he goes nuts. You know, he's running around barking at the shower, barking. He's like, I'm just trying to take a shower here. You can't get in because he's annoying. And the poor dog is doing all of this because he's trying to do something meaningful with his life. It's why he's on the planet. It's in his DNA. Well, guess what happens to us? We were put on the planet to do a meaningful job, to be a reflection of God's character in his goodness by giving to other people. And when we don't do that, guess what happens? We become like Doc. We start pursuing a bunch of things that are meaningless, and we become annoying and irritating to other people because we think we're going to find meaning in all of this stuff that we're going to get for ourselves. It's not why we're here. It's just annoying. We are being given a revolutionary way to live here by this one little verse from the scripture. If you're married, when you got married, why did you get married? Well, I got married because this person made me feel so good and because they love me. Yeah, that's nice. Glad. But let me tell you, if you're married, it's not why you're married now. The reason you're married, God's purpose for your marriage, is so that you can do good for your spouse. And that's it. Everything in your life should be about doing good for this person that you're married to. That's because that's God's goodness. I love this person. Yeah, well, what does that mean? Well, it means you want to do good all the time for this person. And all of our relationships, that's what the purpose is. Not to defend ourselves, not to promote ourselves, not to make ourselves more comfortable, not to have a better life. It is to do good to these other people around us. Here's an amazing thing. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's handiwork. I love the word. It's the Greek word poema, poem, his work of art. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Okay, there's the message we've seen all along today. But look at this, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. God has them all lined up for you. All you got to do is open your eyes. And every day, God will have good works for you lined up to do. So, that's the second thing. So we should bless others in every way. There's so many ways that we can bless others. Romans 1:11, Paul wrote, I long to see you, the Romans he's writing to, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. He wanted to impart some spiritual gift, some blessing to them spiritually. We can do that, you know, serving, using whatever gifts God has given us to serve, blesses other people. We can encourage other people. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul makes a stirring appeal in light of the possibility that Jesus Christ might be returning soon. And then he says in verse 11, he summed up by saying, therefore, encourage one another. One of the ways that you can bless and give good to other people is to encourage them. In his book, The Rhythm of Life, Matthew Kelly wrote that billions of people go to bed every night longing for someone to affirm them. The truth is, most people believe that everything within them is worthless and embarrassing. That's how most people are feeling most of the time. And they're desperate to hear someone just affirm them. You can do good to people by just words of encouragement. In his book, Love Does, Bob Goff tells an interesting story. He was a kid. He was playing Little League baseball, and he was horrible. And he was the kid they put out in right field because the ball hardly ever went there. When he went to bat, interestingly, he was big. He was bigger than all the other kids. But he had a problem when it came to hitting, and that was he closed his eyes every time he swung the bat. Makes it really hard to hit the ball. So his only hope was that the pitcher would hit him. You know, if you get hit by the pitch, you go to first base. He was really big, and he was so big that pitchers would get unnerved, and they'd get wild, and they'd hit him, and he'd get a base. He went through a whole season, never got a single hit. Got on base by getting hit, came down, playoffs, big game in the playoffs, late in the game, tie game, his turn to bat. He said it was an audible groan from the people and his crowd, you know, when he came to bat. But he said, you know, this one time I just decided I want to go out in a blaze of glory. I'm going to swing the bat, you know. Closed his eyes, swung, and felt an unusual sensation. The bat actually hit the ball. And he opened his eyes to see the ball sailing out over center field, hit the top of the fence, and bounced over. He just hit a home run. He said it was an unbelievable moment. His team eventually lost the game. A week later, he gets a card in the mail from his coach. And his coach wrote, wow, what a hit, Bob. You're a real ball player. He said 40 years later, he can remember how it felt to read those words. Positive words. Do good. There's so many ways we can help people. Just last week, we had a little party. One of our neighbors had a party we were at, and there were a number of our neighbors. We were just there socializing with Christmas season, you know. And I was talking to one of our neighbors. He was a guy that's considerably younger than me, but he was born in Romania when it was still a communist country. So he was born in Romania. He was born extremely premature, and he had some congenital birth defects. And turned out that his dad was a well-known athlete in Romania, so very visible. But through his contacts, international contacts as an athlete, he found out that there was one place in the world that treated the kind of condition that his son, our neighbor, his name is Max, that Max had, and it was in Philadelphia. And so he applied to be allowed for he and his wife to take their son to Philadelphia for treatment. And so he got granted, so they went and were there for several weeks, and they had to keep coming back. So before his third trip back, he told me the government informed his dad that in further trips, only one parent would be allowed to go. Well, they knew what that meant. You know, they're clamping down, the government was. And so his dad very quietly just made plans to go for that third trip and never return. So they arrived in Philadelphia, applied for political asylum, and were granted it, a political assignment. But now, here they were in the United States, no job, no money, no place to live. How are they going to survive? He said it was amazing. There was a family that lived in the area that knew his dad through athletics, and they just said, why don't you just come and live with us? He said they lived with that family that they had not known at all for 6 months. And he said at the end of that 6 months, there was another family that they had met at the treatment center in Philadelphia that said, we live in Los Angeles. Why don't you come live with us in Los Angeles? And we have a company, and you can go work for our company. And so they moved to Los Angeles, and they lived with this family for a year. People they had not known, did not know at all. And as he's telling me this story, he welled up in tears, and he said, I can't believe that people we didn't even know opened their homes to us and saved our lives, really. Isn't that amazing, the profound impact that people can have just by doing good? There's a woman described in Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Her name is Tabitha. It's the Greek word for gazelle. She's described as someone who was always doing good and helping the poor. That's what she was known for. God wants us to be a herd of gazelles, always doing good and helping the poor. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. Well, here's the best way we can do that. It's by being an example, doing good deeds and loving ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded this season of the year more than anything else of your goodness. You've given life, hope, joy, forgiveness, love to us. And we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And we're very much aware of that. And yet in your grace, you've given us these great gifts through your goodness. And now you call on us to be a reflection of that goodness to others. Father, we're not going to measure up. We're not going to be worthy of that. You don't ask us to be, and we thank you for that grace. But, oh Lord, we do want to love you back. So help us to be pictures of your goodness to the world around us. Help us to see all of our relationships as founded on this one principle, that we want to be a giver of your goodness to others in everything we are and everything we do. Amen.